Well, good morning and Merry Christmas. Hope all of you had a wonderful Christmas week and Christmas day and got to spend some time with your family and others, and maybe got to serve the Lord. And so today, as we open up God's Word, I'm going to invite you to turn to Romans chapter 3 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of Paul's letter to the Romans. We're going to begin by reading chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Romans 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust, who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil, that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Let's pray together. Father, we come humbly before your word today. God, we know that these words that were written by the Apostle Paul are your words. Your Holy Spirit has inspired, and God, you have breathed life into your words. You have shined the light on them through your Holy Spirit, and you have brought your word to us today. God, we pray that as we look at these things, as we consider what you say to us, Lord, we pray that you would reach down into the depth of our hearts and see us for who we are and reveal that to us by the convicting power of your Holy Spirit. And today, God, you would change our hearts and lives through your living word. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, the title of our lesson is Objections. Whenever you talk to an unbeliever about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I hope that you do, what does that conversation look like when you talk to someone about Jesus? If you're like me, then often a gospel conversation leads to you being able to share, you know, the truth of that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come into this world. That the reason that he did that is because we are all sinners. And because we have all sinned, we are deserving of death and separation from God. But God has sent Jesus into this world that he could take our death for us. And that because he, the perfect Son of God, who never sinned, became sin for us, we can have the righteousness of God. We can be made right with God because of what he has done for us in dying for us and being raised from the dead. And he gives us life in his name. That's the gospel. And when we share that, one of the things that often happens when I share the gospel with unbelievers is that the conversation will often lead to objections in the form of questions. It usually happens when I begin to pinpoint our sinfulness and our separation from God and the reality of eternal condemnation that we are all under because of our sin. Maybe the objection comes when we show that there is no acceptance with God apart from faith in Jesus Christ alone. Then it happens. Although you have directed the conversation on the gospel to these points and hoping that the Spirit of God will be working in their hearts to bring them to repentance and faith, and that it's obvious that that person is sensing the weight of conviction and is seeing that you are saying that the only way, the solitary way to life and to heaven is through Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, they throw up a roadblock, an objection. It happens to me all the time when I talk to people about Jesus. And the question that they come up with is not always related at all to what you've just been talking about. Because most of the time I've been talking about our personal sinfulness and our deep need for a Savior. And instead, we get questions about evolution, or we get questions about why Christians killed people during the Crusades 800 years ago, or about the tribes in Africa or South America that have never had a chance to hear the gospel. Or we even get occasional questions about some theological diversions about election or hell or eternal judgment and those kind of things. Now, I'm not saying that questions like that are bad or that there are not answers to them. There certainly are. And sometimes giving those answers is a very important part of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are good biblical answers to all of those things. But think about it for a moment. Is it the case that these questions have been burning in the mind of that person for years, and now that they finally got a genuine Christian, you know, sitting there before them, talking to them about these things, they're just ready to get the answers to all of these questions? You know, most of the time I found that that's not really the case. Most of the time, I've noticed that it's more likely that the person has been feeling the heat of the gospel and is groping for anything that will chill that conviction and turn the conversation away from their own personal sin. Now, what does that have to do with our text here in Romans chapter 3? Well, Paul wrote this letter of Romans to some very real people. In his defense of the gospel, as Paul is laying out for us why he believes what he believes and how he knows what the gospel of Jesus Christ is, Paul begins to deal here in chapter 3 with some objections that I'm sure Paul must have heard time and again in all of the places where he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you follow the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul, when he would go to a city, he would usually go to the synagogue. And there he would read the Old Testament. He would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ from the scriptures. And I'm sure that he heard objections like these from the Jews time after time after time. And that's why he is so good at dealing with them here in chapter 3 of Romans, as he writes this to the church at Rome that had both Gentiles and Jews in the church. And so here he deals with the objections that I'm sure he has heard over and over again. Now, remember where we are here in the book of Romans. In chapter 1, Paul had set forth his theme, his thesis, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is the power of God to save everyone who believes. Both the Jews and the Greeks. Both the Jews and the Gentiles. And that this gospel, as we proclaim it, it speaks about a righteousness, a right standing with God that is received by faith in Jesus Christ alone, not upon anything that we have done. It's by faith, is what Paul has been saying. So then Paul, what he does in chapter 1, starting in verse 18 and going through chapter 3, verse 20, is he sets out to prove that everyone needs the gospel. Everyone needs to have this salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to be made right with God. And the reason that we all need it is because we are all sinners. We've been separated from God, and we need someone to fix that for us. And so, in Romans 1, 18 through 32, he has proved that the Gentiles, the pagans, are without God, and they are all sinners deserving of death. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, he has proved that even moral people who think that they are better than those awful pagans are also sinners and hypocrites in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, starting in verse 17, going through the end of chapter 2, he has proved that even the religious Jews, his own people that he grew up with, the Pharisees and others like Paul was, even the religious Jews themselves are sinners in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the whole human race stands condemned before God. But before Paul can present the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, he's going to do that later in this chapter when he gets down to the later part of chapter 3. Before Paul gets there, he must deal with a few objections. If those objections are allowed to stand, his conclusions will not be valid. So he deals with these things. And although the passage itself is, as you read through it, it's a little bit difficult to see exactly what his argument is and how he's moving his argument forward, the flow and the point of it is easy to follow. There are three objections that I see here, and there are three answers given. The objections are really designed to get us off the hook as sinners. Paul has been saying, we're all sinners. We're on the hook. We deserve death and we need the gospel. And the objections are designed to say, no, I'm okay. I'm over here. Okay? And so, to get the gist of the argument, I think as you look at your outline there, I gave you three questions. And you could almost put the phrase, if I'm a sinner, in front of each one of those questions. Like, if I'm a sinner, then why be religious?
Paul, you've said that I'm a sinner, but I don't really think I'm that bad. So if I'm really as bad as you say, what good does it do to be religious? Right? Or if I'm really a sinner, then why not give up on God since He's obviously given up on me? Or if I'm a sinner, why bother being good? Doesn't really matter, does it? And so Paul's going to deal with these three objections. Objection number one, why be religious? At the end of chapter 2, Paul had shown that true religion, true Jewishness, okay, if you were going to be a Jewish follower of God, he says, to be a true Jew, he said, is not an external matter. It's not the rituals that you go through. It's not even just having the law of God or having the scriptures in that you had in the Old Testament. It's not that you're circumcised and you come from a family of circumcised people. It's not that you grew up in some Jewish home. He says Jewishness is not an external matter. It is a matter of the heart. So because of their conduct, he says, the Jews were no better off than the Gentiles because although they had the law of God, they didn't follow it. They were guilty of breaking the law even though they had it. And indeed, their guilt seemed greater because they had a greater truth. They knew the truth. They knew God. And yet, they had chosen to turn away from Him. And so the Jews would object to Paul's teaching like that about the universal. They probably would agree that, you know, yeah, sure, everybody's a sinner, but you know, we're not as bad as sinners as they are. Right? They would object in saying, you know, in their minds, their special standing with God made them not as bad as sinners as all the other people. And what Paul says is that's not true. In fact, it makes you bigger sinners than everybody else. And so their objection would say something like this. Well, then what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Verse 1 there. The Jews felt that because they were God's chosen people, they had this special relationship with God. And part of that, of course, was certainly true. The Jews were God's chosen people. But in essence, their objection goes this way. Well, if we are sinners like the Gentiles, why bother being Jewish? Why keep the law? Why follow the Ten Commandments? Why offer the sacrifices? Why circumcise our children? Why not just give it all up? What's the difference? To say it another way, the Jews were arguing that special favor with God means special privileges with God. Did you hear that? They thought they were special, God's special people. They had favor with God in a special way, and so that gave them special privileges as God's people. Now, Paul doesn't deny that the Jews stand in a special relationship with God. He knows that they do. The Old Testament teaches that. He answers in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. And so he turns their objection on its head. He says, special favor with God does not mean special privilege with God. Special favor with God means you have a special responsibility before God. God had entrusted to the Jews the Word of God. The oracles is what it says here, speaking about, you know, his promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of the prophecies that were prophesied by all of the prophets and the law of Moses and all of these things that are contained in God's Word. He said, God entrusted these things to you. You have a special responsibility because of that. You're responsible for what you know, and you're responsible to let others know what you know. And yet they did not do that. Jesus said it this way, to whom much is given, much is required. Luke 12:48. So what Paul is saying is it's still better to serve God and to know the law and to keep it. But you see, that does not get you any special privileges or any special favors with God. Your privileges don't get you off the hook. They get you on the hook, is what he says. So, I think Ray Stedman gave a really helpful illustration on this, and let me share it with you. Let's imagine a remote island permanently shrouded in darkness. There's only one way off the island, this island of darkness. It's by means of a long, narrow footbridge that stretches over a huge, deep chasm. Now, suppose everyone on the island is given a little tiny pen light where you could just see about a foot in front of you with this little thing. Right? It's so small you can just shine a little tiny bit. You almost have to crawl to be able to see, because that's about as far as you can see with this little light that everybody's been given. But there's one special group of people on the island who are given a powerful searchlight with a beam so strong it could cut through the darkness for miles and miles. And the searchlight was given to this group in order to help them find the bridge so that they might help others find the bridge also. But instead, they're using the searchlight to look for needles in haystacks. What would be the judgment on the people with the searchlight? They wasted the light that they were given. That's what the Jews did. The law was like a searchlight to help people find God. But the Jews, instead of lighting the way to God, were using it to argue over trivialities. Jesus dealt with that over and over again in his ministry. As he came, he kept talking to them, well, why are you worrying about all these stupid things? He didn't say it that way, but you know, that was the essence of it. These trivial things, when you forget the more important things and how to get to God. And so they stumbled all over all of those little things. They used to argue about how far you could walk on the Sabbath day. And they argued about whether it was a sin to spit on the Sabbath. And if you did spit, was it okay just to spit on a rock? Or if you spit in the dirt, well, that would make mud, which made clay, which made work. And they argued about things like this. Trivialities. Using a searchlight to look for needles in a haystack instead of a way to the light. And so the Jews were doubly guilty. They didn't obey the law themselves, and they didn't use it to help other people. And so the objection that Paul has set up here falls to the ground because the Jews were not meeting the responsibilities that came with the special favor that God had given to them as his people. Objection number two. Why not give up on God since He has obviously given up on us? Verses 3 and 4. So this objection follows directly from the first one. Basically, they're saying this, well, Paul, if what you're saying is true, that we Jews are just as big a sinners as the Gentiles, then what about all of those promises of God that He gave to Israel? God made a covenant with us, and according to you, we failed to keep our part of the covenant. Does that mean that God won't keep His part either? Now, it's perfectly true that the Jews did not keep their side of the bargain of the covenant that God had made with them. They sinned repeatedly. They turned away from God to run after pagan idols. The Old Testament is chock full of it. And so if God's promises depend on Israel being faithful, then God's promises mean nothing. Here's the objection and Paul's answer. Look at verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Well, actually, most did not believe. If you look at the time of Jesus when He came, you know, He came to that which is His own, but His own did not receive Him, John says. And you'll see, you know, that there were a few, there was a small remnant that believed in Him, but most of the Jews did not. Paul is being rather generous here when he says, what if some did not believe? He says, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not, he says. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. In simple terms, the objection says this: God gives up on people when they sin. God always gives up on people when they sin. That's what they're saying. To be truthful, you know, I think there are a lot of people that feel that way. When they look at the things that they've done and the things that they've said and the thoughts that they've had and the evil that they've done, they sincerely feel like, well, God couldn't forgive me. I'm too bad. And they conclude that their sin disqualifies them from God's grace. Now listen to Paul's answer again. Let God be true and every man a liar. Listen, God is never unfaithful. His promises are always true. There is nothing that you could do. Listen, there was nothing that the Jews could do to make God's promises untrue. There was nothing that they could do that would cut them off completely from being God's chosen. They did a lot. The things they did that you read about in the Old Testament, you would think God would have gotten rid of them long time ago, you know? If it depended on Israel's faithfulness, they would have been cut off forever. And yet it didn't happen, did it? No. God is always faithful. There is nothing you can do that will cause God to fail. If there is, then your sin is greater than God's grace. Now that doesn't make sin any less sinful, nor does it excuse your disobedience, but it does mean that no matter what you've done, you can be forgiven. God's promises are not dependent upon your faithfulness, but on God's faithfulness. God's promises cannot be thwarted by our unfaithfulness. In order to prove this point, Paul quotes from Psalm 51. Now, this great Psalm of David was composed after he had sinned with Bathsheba. You remember the story. He saw this woman. He wanted her, called her up. They had this adulterous affair. She gets pregnant with his child. He calls her husband back from the war, and he comes back, tries to get him to be with his wife. The guy is more righteous than David. Surprise, surprise. And he doesn't do that. So what David does, he sends him back to the front with a note that says, send him out there by himself and let him be killed. So David has committed adultery, he has lied, he has stolen, and he has murdered. And then he thinks he's gotten away with it. Until the prophet Nathan comes and tells him a story. And David condemns the terrible man in the story. And Nathan says, you are the man. And David is convicted in his heart. And he writes Psalm 51 out of that. And the verse that Paul quotes is the one where David is proclaiming what happens, or what happened to him, and how that demonstrated God's justice. David sinned. God judged him, proving that God is righteous in everything that he does. But after God judged him, God also forgave him, proving that God's grace is greater than man's sin. And the point is clear. God is always willing to forgive. And the application is clear also. The unbelief of some Jews could not cause God to break his promises. In fact, if every Jew was unbelieving, if, as he says here, if every man was a liar, God would still be true. And so David is a great illustration of this point. After all, David was an adulterer, a liar, and a murderer, and God forgave him. If God can forgive David, he can forgive anyone. Objection number 3 comes in verses 5 through 8. The third objection goes like this. Well, now, Paul, you played right into my hands here. You're saying that David's sin, God gave God a chance to demonstrate both his justice and his grace. God judged and God forgave. And so, if David hadn't sinned, God would never have had a chance to judge him or forgive him. So in a sense, David's unrighteousness showed the righteousness of God. God wouldn't have been seen to be so righteous if David had not been unrighteous. Right? So if that's the case, then whenever I sin, I'm also glorifying God. Right? Because my sin shows God's righteousness, and if God is shown to be righteous, that brings him glory. Then how, if that's true, how could God judge me as a sinner if I'm just making him look good? Right? It's a pretty slick argument, because the person who talks like this is really doing what? They're really accusing God. They're accusing God of using sin to his own advantage. And so that line of thinking leads to an absurd conclusion. if our sin gives God a chance to demonstrate His faithfulness in judgment and His grace in forgiveness, then why not sin more? So that God can forgive more and God can be glorified more. And so the basic objection, look at it in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Or look at verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? Or in verse 8, it's stated as, well, let us do evil that good may come. You see, the fatal flaw is this. They're saying, when I sin, I'm doing God a favor. And of course, that's a lie. It's an old lie. It's a lie of Satan. The same thing he told to Eve in the garden. Well, you know that you'll be like God. You're going to be doing God a favor here. You'll just do that. It's the whole thing of the end justifies the means. If being bad makes God look good, then I'll be really bad, so God will look really good. Or to say it another way, my sin glorifies God. Now how ridiculous is that? Paul's answer is revulsion. He says, certainly not. Do you see it there? It's the strongest possible rejection of that teaching. It's like saying, the King James, I think, puts it as, God forbid. Or, that's so stupid, right? It really is. Paul argues that that line of thinking cannot be right for two reasons. One, if sin glorifies God, then how could God judge the world? That's what he says in verse 6. If God will not someday judge the world, then basically we are just plunged into an abyss of immorality, a sea of relativism, a bottomless pit of evil if God will not set things right. If God will not judge, then there can be no difference between right and wrong, between good and evil. There's no dark or light, no white or black. Everything's just okay or not. It really doesn't matter. Do you see? If God's not the judge, it's the world we live in. A lot of people are right there, and so there's no hope. And the second reason is, he says in verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. So the questioner seems to be saying, well, why does God have the nerve to judge me after all the good I've done for Him? Imagine it. The sinner, expecting a pat on the back and a word of thanks instead of the death penalty. So Paul takes their proposal to its illogical conclusion. And it was effective because Paul took their position to a conclusion that they had already rejected, as evidenced by their accusing him of teaching that very thing. They said they were accusing Paul of teaching that let us do evil that good may come. And they said, that's wrong. We can't live that way. And so the error of his opponents would lead them to ask this question: if sin benefits God, then why not benefit him even more with an abundance of sin? Why not make sin a lifestyle? Why not encourage others to join in? And that's precisely what Paul is arguing against, what people are accusing him of. And so he dismisses it with these three words, or these four. He says, their condemnation is just. There's no such thing as good sin. Sin is the reason that Jesus came to this earth. Sin is the reason He suffered on Calvary. There's nothing good about it. It's evil through and through. But as I said, our sin is not greater than God's grace. And so even so, God is always really able to bring about good things from our stupid mistakes. Even from our sinful behavior, God can bring about good because He's always in the business of doing that. Because He is always good. That's the grace. That's what God's grace is really all about. But listen, just because God can bring good things out of our bad behavior doesn't excuse it. It's still sinful. I mean, we can learn things from our sin, can't we? That's a good thing. It's like if I cussed out someone and then I felt really bad about it and I learned through that how to handle my anger in a better way. Well, that was a good thing. That was a good result. Doesn't excuse the fact that I sinned in saying those things, though, does it? It's like saying, you know, pray for sickness so doctors will have a chance to heal more people. How silly would that be? Or let's pray for more disasters so that ambulance drivers will have something to do. Or let's pray for more murderers so judges could put more murderers in prison. It's a ridiculous argument. It's an evil suggestion. It comes from an evil mind. So let's close with this. Let's keep two things in mind. I think what Paul is showing us here is that people have an amazing ability to justify their sin. And oftentimes when we hear objections, when we're sharing the gospel, that's what it's all about. It's about people finding a way to squirm out of, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Pray for them. Pray for yourself as you're sharing that. Because God can cut through all of that. His Word can cut through all of that. And there is good news for those who will admit, I am a sinner and I need a Savior. When people turn to their faith in Jesus, turn to faith in Jesus Christ, when they turn away from sin and turn believing in Jesus, God displays an amazing ability to forgive sin. That's the good news. And that's where this gospel message becomes so powerfully real to us today. David found both sides of it, as we already talked about. David, when he acknowledged his sin, God had exposed it and condemned it through the law and through Nathan the prophet. But David admitted God was right. God is completely just and justified in condemning me as a sinner. I have no excuse, God, against you. I've sinned and you only done what is evil in your sight. But David also knew that God is gracious and compassionate. David knew that God not only judges sin, but He also forgives sin. And so because of this, David threw himself on the mercy of God. And so he found mercy and forgiveness. Have you done that? Have you thrown yourself on the mercy of God and said, I am a sinner? I'm not going to make any more excuses. I'm not going to put up any more objections. I'm simply going to say, I need a Savior. And for those of us who have made that decision, are you still making excuses? God's Word is true. And the good news for us is even when we're unfaithful, God's still faithful. Boy, that gives me a lot of hope, really. You know, because there's so many times I mess up. Ask my kids. You know, they know. But I'll tell you what, even when I'm unfaithful, God is faithful. And He's going to get me through. Every time. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this message that You've given us today. We needed it. God, I needed it. I needed to know, Lord, that You are faithful, that You are true. And Lord, I needed to know that when I am sharing the good news with others, that Lord, there is a way for You to cut through all of the objections and to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would do a work in my heart and the hearts of those here as we come to this invitation time, that we would be honest with You about the way we've been thinking, the way we've been living, and the things we've been saying. And God, we would turn to You, find forgiveness, find help, and find hope in Jesus Christ alone. In His name we pray. Amen. We're going